Have you ever had the chance to hold something really valuable in your hand? Like maybe you went to a museum and they opened up an ancient artifact that was priceless in its value and you got to touch it and hold it. Maybe you bought a house recently and you had that moment where you take the check from the mortgage company and you have to hand it to the closing officer and you look at that check and think, do I really want to part with this right now? There's a lot of digits on that check. There's a lot of things I could do with that. Do I want to send it to buy this house? Maybe you have a wealthy friend who has tossed you the keys to her luxury car and let you drive it around the block. How'd you feel when you held that thing of great value? Did it make you feel important? Maybe it made you feel wealthy, powerful. What did you want to do with it when you held it? Jesus held something amazingly powerful in his hands. And I'm going to show you from his word today what he did with it. So grab a Bible and turn with me to John chapter 13. There's a Bible in front of you in your seat. You could pull it up on your phone. If you're new to studying the Bible is sort of sectioned off into two parts, the Old Testament and New Testament. The New Testament begins with four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These books tell about the birth and life and ministry and death and eventual resurrection of Jesus Christ. The chapter we're in today happened in a very particular week in the life of Jesus, the last week of his life. In fact, of all the words in the Gospels that we have, those first four books of the New Testament, one third of them are devoted to what happened the last week that Jesus was on the earth. And the chapter we're looking at is one night during that week. This book was written by Jesus' probably best friend. His name was John. He was an eyewitness to everything that happened. And he was with him and with 11 other people that night, the 12 disciples, who were gathered around a table sharing a meal. In the middle of that meal, Jesus does something mind-blowing. Look at verse 4. Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Okay, why is that mind-blowing? Why does it matter that Jesus changed his clothes and put on a towel? Maybe everybody who was there thought he was going to go for a swim. The reason why that is such an extraordinary thing for Jesus to do is because a towel in the first century was the outfit of a servant. Homes that would have hosted dinner parties like this one would have had servants who worked there, who when the guests arrived for a meal greeted them wearing a towel. And they used that towel for a very specific purpose. What was it? Look at verse 5. Then Jesus poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He used this towel to clean the dirty, messy feet of his friends. Now, when we think about feet today, they don't think or seem that dirty to us. But in the first century, when you walked around on the streets in ancient Israel, you would have stepped in some pretty disgusting stuff. Animals would have walked the street with you. Their waste would have been there. It's gross, but probably even human waste was found as you were walking to a dinner party. And so one of the first things that would happen when you were greeted there is that a servant of the house wearing a towel would wash your feet. You can imagine that those servants were looked down upon, treated without respect. They were oppressed, marginalized. They were the kinds of people in a first century culture who were voiceless. And Jesus, in this moment, by donning a towel and washing the feet of his friends, does what he did with so many oppressed people. He dignifies the marginalized. He demonstrates that all people, no matter where they're from, no matter what they look like, no matter what they do, no matter what they wear, no matter what rung of the social ladder they may be on, they have equal value in the eyes of God. He elevates a people who had no value in that culture. He did this often with other groups of people who didn't have value either. He did it with women who in the first century were thought of like property. And Jesus connected and ministered to and allowed women to be such an important part of his ministry in a way that was scandalous in the first century. Maybe you know the story when some kids wanted to come up to Jesus and some of the adults wanted to push them away and Jesus said, no, bring him to me. Children, similarly, were marginalized, looked down upon, and Jesus welcomed them. And in doing so, Jesus demonstrated that all people have value and dignity in the eyes of God. Everywhere, all people are born bearing God's image. This act of foot washing is especially amazing because of how dirty their feet would have been, what they would have been covered in as they arrived. Smelly, gross, disgusting. Jesus isn't intimidated by our mess. Whatever junk we have in our life, whatever dirt is between our toes, Jesus isn't afraid to get his hands dirty in our lives. And so as Jesus goes around the room and washes the feet of his friends, they all sit there in stunned silence until one of them, like he always does, speaks up. His name is Peter. Look at what he says. Peter says to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Now, this translation in English doesn't do justice to the way that Peter spoke this to Jesus. It would have been more like this: "You are going to wash my feet?" I can imagine the rest of the disciples who are sitting around watching this, who had been silent, are thinking, "This is so awkward. Peter, just be quiet, dude. Why do you always have to say something?" But Jesus gently answers him, like he always does. He says to Peter, "What I am doing, you do not understand now. But afterward, you will understand." After what? What is Jesus up to? When he had washed their feet, verse 12, and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." You also ought to wash one another's feet. What Jesus is saying to them is that they should follow his example. Look at verse 15. "For I have given you an example that you also should do, just as I have done to you. Follow my example," Jesus says, "of humble service. Use your hands to help other people. Don't think you're better than another person. Put others first. That's how you should live, as you humbly serve others." Jesus was a servant, first and foremost. If you know the verse from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus said of himself, "I came not to be served, but to serve." That was his mission, to serve others, not to be served. I'm so thankful to be a part of a church that follows the example of Jesus. About 30 years ago, a church in our city called Vine Life started a ministry to homeless members of our community called the Lamb's Lunch. They would serve a hot lunch to them down at Eben G. Fine Park, and after a couple years, they approached First Presbyterian Church, which is downtown, and asked if they could use their building so that they could continue to minister to these folks. So First Pres and Vine Life joined together, and a couple years later, they asked Calvary to be a part of this ministry as well. For nearly 30 years, the homeless members of our community from November through about April receive a hot meal every Saturday. They have an opportunity to be cared for, to receive clothing, to receive other material needs. And the Lamb's Lunch season, which ends the Saturday before Easter weekend, ends with something called the Boulder Foot Wash. And the Boulder Foot Wash is a real, tangible example of following Jesus' words to wash people's feet. When folks arrive, they can do just that: sit and have their feet washed and cleaned. They can get manicures, haircuts, receive clothing if they need it. They can be prayed for. They get a wonderful hot meal that's cooked in the First Pres kitchen and served to them as an act of humble service. It demonstrates the heart of Jesus for the people of our city who might be overlooked, who might be marginalized, who might be oppressed. It provides for them by serving them. So what if we as a church, what if we as people who live in the community of Boulder took the challenge of Jesus this year to take him at his word to serve where we're needed? In our community, maybe at Lamb's Lunch, or by mentoring kids at a local school, by serving women and children at the Safe House. Maybe for some of us, it's serving here at church, serving with Kids Quest on the second floor, investing in the lives of students through our student ministry, whatever it might be. If you don't know where to start, we have a little helpful bulletin for you today that's all about ways you can serve this year in our community, in our church. There's a little tear-off card you can pull off and drop in the offering when it comes by later today. And after the service, we all can head down to the Calvary Cafe together where we have a bunch of tables where you can get more info. You can learn about ways you can serve, ways you can help, chances to care for people in our community today. So you can tear off that card and fill it out while I'm talking as you get really bored with what I'm saying. But as Jesus continues, I love the way he talks about what should drive us to serve others. What should be our motivation? Look at verse 17 with me and ask yourself this question. Is it that Jesus wants people to serve just because it's the right thing to do? Now look at what he says. He says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Blessed are you if you do them. That doesn't look quite right. Can we fix that? There we go. We needed a hashtag. Blessed are you if you do them. Jesus isn't telling people you should serve others because it's only the right thing to do. No, he is telling his disciples and all of us, this is a better way to live. You know that hashtag on Instagram? There are 114 million posts where people have tagged blessed. I haven't looked at all of them, but my guess is that most of them aren't pictures of people serving other people in need. But a blessed life, that's the kind of life that we all want. We all want happiness, joy, peace, the kind of life that we could tag with blessed. And living this way, putting other people first, leads to happiness in our life. I would say it this way. Blessed people serve people. It's not so much that because we are blessed, we have a responsibility to serve. That is true. But it's more like this, that when you serve people, you will be blessed. That's the promise of God. Not only because you're blessed, that is the motivation for your service, but you experience blessing as you serve someone else. You know, life of blessing, that's the kind of thing that's worth training for. We're in this series this summer called For the Win, and we're talking about the different things that God would say, this is worth giving your life for. This is what is worth training for. And I would say a life of blessing is absolutely worth training for. It's absolutely doing the hard work of serving other people to experience blessing that comes from God. You guys are in fall camp right now. You know what else is worth training for? You know what would bless my heart is a Pac-12 championship. That is absolutely worth training for. And all the hard work that you guys are doing, you're going to bring so much joy and fun and excitement to our community. We're grateful for the hard work that you guys are doing through fall camp to get ready for that. So it's not just the right thing to do, but serving people is a better way to live. In 2013, the large insurance company United Healthcare did a study about the health benefits of volunteering. They surveyed thousands of people who regularly volunteered, and they learned that 94% of people who had volunteered in the last 12 months reported that volunteering improved their mood. 76% of people said volunteering made them feel healthier. 78% said it lowered their stress levels. And 96% said that volunteering enriches their sense of purpose in life. So Jesus uses his hands to help people, to humbly serve them. That in and of itself, that Jesus would use his hands to serve others, is amazing. You know why? Because of what verse 3 says. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Jesus knew that God the Father in heaven had given all things, everything, into his hands. The hands that washed the disciples' feet that night, they weren't just any hands. God had given everything into those hands. Okay, if you dozed off like I did a couple minutes ago, I want you to come back to me. I know it's hot in here. I want you to pay attention to what I'm about to say. because this is the most important thing I'm going to say to you today. Those hands of Jesus that served, that washed the feet of his friends, that are an example for us, the humble hands of Jesus are the mighty hands of God. The humble hands of Jesus are the mighty hands of God. These are the very hands that created the universe. These are the hands that hold in them the hearts of kings. These are the hands that brought God's people out of Egypt. These are the hands that were on Elijah the prophet, the good hand of God that was upon Ezra, the hands that held up King David, the hands that help his people, the hands that will always be with his people. Hands tell you so much about a person. I shook my friend Pat Patrick's hands after the first service. You can tell that Pat works for a living. Not my hands. My hands are kind of dainty because I, you know, type on a computer. My thumbs are pretty good at typing on my iPhone. My wife tells me that when I talk, sometimes I awkwardly use my hands. You know, I'm not really sure what to do with my hands sometimes. Hands can be used for a lot of things. Hands can heal in the hands of a gifted surgeon. Hands can help people. Hands can hold a little tiny baby. Hands can also hurt and harm. A hand turned into a fist can become a violent weapon. Several years ago, when my 8-year-old son Cooper was 2 and he was just learning to talk, for about a week we were really concerned about him. He didn't know many words, but one word that he did was alarming. He would come up to us with a clenched fist, kind of a scowl on his face, and he would say, "Fight! Fight! Fight!" We thought, oh my goodness, we are raising a violent criminal. What do we do? He was our first boy. We didn't know if we weren't parenting him correctly. We were worried until we went to the next home game at Folsom. And the Buffs scored first touchdown of the game, and everybody stood up and sung the fight song. And at the end of the fight song, everybody threw a clenched fist into the air, including Cooper, and said, "Fight! Fight! 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 Fight!" It was our proudest day as parents. We went from thinking, my goodness, our son needs therapy, to we should probably write a book about parenting. We've got this figured out. Coach Tucker, you know the fight song yet? I got a guy for you if you need some help. So if this is true that the humble hands of Jesus are the mighty hands of God, what do we do with that? A statement like that requires a response. And I think hands and the way that we use them illustrate some common responses to Jesus. So I want to quickly look at 2 of the disciples who were there that night with him and their hands and how they responded to what Jesus was doing. First, Judas. If you've studied the Bible, you know Judas was the one disciple who betrayed Jesus, the only one who didn't spend the rest of his life telling everybody about who Jesus was and what he had done. Judas was there that night. Verse 2 tells us that Satan had put it into his heart that he would betray Jesus. And what was his hands? What were his hands doing while he was there that night? They were just taking whatever he needed. Taking some of the food. He took a foot washing from Jesus. He knows what he's going to do. He knows that after the meal, he's going to leave and he's going to sell out the Son of God. But he's still there, taking what he wants, what's good for him. Look at how this section closes. Verse 30 says that after he received a morsel of bread, Judas immediately went out, and it was night. It's like he takes one final thing for the road before he leaves, to get the 30 pieces of silver that he had already set up and to send Jesus away to his death. Judas's hands, I think, as we watch him take, are self-centered. He looks at Jesus and says, "What's in it for me? What can I get out of this deal?" You know the story of Judas. It doesn't end well for him. After Jesus is arrested, he realizes what he's done, and he ends his life. That's actually what happens at the end of a self-centered life. Self-centeredness eventually ends in self-destruction. Now, not always suicide, but greed will eat you from the inside out. There will always be something more that you need, that you crave, that you want, that you thirst for, and you'll never be satisfied. If we treat people the way that Judas treated people, like disposable, I'll keep you around while it's convenient for me until I sell you out, then we never experience the joy of loving another person, of serving them, of sacrificing for them and experiencing the joy and the blessing and the goodness that God promises when we live that way. And we weren't created to be the center of the universe. That's too much pressure. We'll just implode under that. It's amazing that despite all of this, despite what Jesus knows about Judas's intent, he still washes his feet. Jesus holds all the power in the relationship between Judas and Jesus, and yet Jesus humbly serves his enemy. There is no one like Jesus. And I'll tell you, friends, he wants to free you from any grip that selfishness has on your life, from self-centeredness, so that you can find true freedom and joy and peace. So if Judas's hands show us his self-centeredness, how about Peter? You remember how he reacted to Jesus when he started washing his feet? You are going to wash my feet? And even after Jesus' answer to him, what I'm doing now you do not understand, but afterward you will understand. Even after Jesus says that, even after he says, hey man, you don't know what's going on yet. Just be patient. Peter doubles down, and here's what he says in verse 8. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. I picture Peter's hands held up to Jesus like this. Like, no way. You will never wash my feet. What I see in Peter's hands are self-reliance. He's trying to do it on his own. He's trying to hold Jesus at arm's length like so many of us do. I don't need you. I got this. I'll do this on my own. It's me against the world. Or maybe it's that Peter thinks he needs to clean himself up a little bit before he allows Jesus to clean his feet. Hang on, man. I stepped in something really dirty on the way here. Let me just wipe that off before you clean me up. Thinking that we need to clean ourselves up before we come to Jesus is a subtle way that we're self-reliant, that we think there's actually something we could do to clean ourselves, to come before him. Look at what Jesus says to Peter, though. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me, Jesus says. If I don't wash you, Peter, you'll never be clean. Jesus isn't talking about Peter's feet here, is he? No. Jesus is saying, I know all about the messiness of your life, Peter. I know all the dirt, all the wounds, all the pain, and something must be done about it that only I can do. That's the thing about sin, the word we use to describe our distance between God, who is holy and perfect, and us, who are not. The thing about sin is that it has to be dealt with. And Jesus' words here are reminding us that he is the only way we can be freed from sin. What can wash away my sin, the song says? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. When Jesus told Peter that afterward he would understand what he was doing, Jesus didn't mean later that night. Not just after those humble hands washed his feet. No, he meant after his mighty hands held his body on the cross. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By the wounds of Jesus, we are healed so that all people, whether we're self-centered, self-reliant, or even straight-up enemies of God, might turn our hands and our hearts to Jesus and be saved. Now, when Peter hears what Jesus says, look at how he changes his tune in verse 9. He said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Take all of me, Jesus. Take every single part of me. Jesus's words to him make Peter's heart turn from being self-reliant to self-surrender. Jesus, take me. Take me as I am and wash me. I surrender myself to you. How about you? How do you hold your hands toward Jesus? Are they held up like, I don't need you? I got this? Are you just taking a part of Jesus that's convenient for you whenever it works and fits into your life? maybe your hands just sort of casually dismiss him, like, that can't be true. I don't buy that. Have you ever held your hands in open surrender to Jesus, like Peter did? Take all of me, Jesus. Take all of my dirty, messed up life. Take my self-reliance, take my self-centeredness, and wash me clean, Lord Jesus, like only you can. If you haven't ever done that, why not today? Why not say to Jesus, Jesus, would you forgive me and wash away my sin? Would you clean me in the way that only you can, Lord Jesus? And then believe in your heart that these humble hands of Jesus are the mighty hands of God. In just a minute, it's going to be quiet for a couple minutes, a couple moments. And I'm going to pray. I just invite you in those quiet moments, wherever you're at, to talk to Jesus. Tell him where you're at. Tell him where your hands are at, how you're holding them. And I would urge you, encourage you, to turn your hands to surrender to him. Let's pray. Jesus, there are so many things in our world that can get in our way of following you. Pray, God, if any of us are sitting here today self-reliant in whatever way we are, self-centered, trying to be the center of the universe, God, I pray you'd help us with that. I pray you would heal our hearts in the way that only you can. I pray for any hearts that may be far from you today, any hands that are held up against you, Jesus. I pray those hands would turn by the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray those hearts would be changed into a new heart that wants to follow Jesus, that wants to follow his example of humble service, that wants to fall at his feet and say, Jesus, I'm done doing it on my own. I'm done taking things into my own hands. I turn my life, I turn my body, I turn everything over to you, Jesus. Would you be my teacher? Would you be my Lord, Jesus, and save me? We pray, God, by the power of your Spirit, that you would equip us to be the people of God here in the city of Boulder to meet needs that exist wherever we are. God, if it's in the church, if it's in the community, I pray that we would follow Jesus' example and be humble servants like he is. For your glory and for the good of all people, we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen.